Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And hear God's people sing. And we were kind of joking Wednesday night in our choir practice, kind of what we call it. Wednesday nights, as we gather here for Bible study and for prayer, we usually start our time off by singing the hymns that we're going to sing on Sunday morning, so that some of us can get familiarized with them. And so we get here on Sunday morning, we've practiced them, well, we've sung through them once. That's not really practice, but at any rate, we've gone through them, and we were talking Wednesday, that, you know, some of our congregation is smaller than some choirs in some places, and so the entire congregation sings. And so it's just a joy to hear everybody sing on Wednesday and then again this morning. So also want to just let you know that I spoke with Brother Mike this week, Mike Gaidosh, and he has agreed to come and speak to us the first weekend of May. We are kind of changing our format this year. It's not going to be so much a conference, although it is open to whoever wants to come. Brother Mike is going to come and basically speak to our church. He's going to, you might call it a revival or a camp meeting, whatever you want to call it. But Brother Mike has agreed to come and speak to us this year. And so we look forward to him being here. And I pressed him really hard to bring his lovely wife with him. She is nearing retirement. And she's looking forward to traveling with Mike. And I said, I told Mike, I said, well, there's no better opportunity for her to start than right now. And so I'm hoping that she'll be able to come with him in May. Mike sends his love and his greetings, his wishes to be with us. He told me that Grace Covenant holds a very special place in his heart, and he always enjoys being here. And I told him that we always enjoyed having him. And so I look forward to that here in a couple months. Well, today, as we turn our attention to the Word of God, we take the next step in our study through the Gospel of Mark and are going to finish a message today that we began last week from Mark chapter 14. Verses 53 down to verse 65 or so this morning. And we began last week with Jesus' standing before the council. And we discussed last week those persons who claim Christianity as a faith, claim Christ as a Savior, but really are quite distant from Him. Dissident relatives is what we called it last week, named it last week. And so today we're going to catch the tail end of that, and we're going to see or talk today about seeing Jesus for who He really is. Now, that might be a statement that seems kind of odd, might seem a bit out of place, seeing Jesus for who He really is. But I fear that as people in the world today that we interact with, as we talk to them about Jesus. Now, I mean people in the world, the lost, and church folk. As we say the name Jesus, as we mention the name Jesus, that really, that we're not necessarily talking about the same person. And I hate to say that, for I would hope that if there was one unifying word or name in all of Christendom, Jesus would be the unifying name. And many people claim a unity under Christ, the banner of Christ, and truly we desire unity within the family of God. But as I have talked to people over the years, I have heard many different renditions or variations or definitions of who Jesus actually is. And so today I want us, as we survey this text, to see Jesus as God's Word presents Him. Now, having said that, I'm asking us to set aside for a moment all of those things that we think we know about Jesus. Let's just set them aside for a minute. let us come to the text new and fresh without any predisposed ideas. And at the end of our time, I hope that, at least in the group here today, that who we believe Jesus to be will be affirmed and reaffirmed by our time in the text. And we can gain confidence that God is doing a work in our heart by showing us who Jesus actually is, and be given a degree of confidence that we rightly understand who our Lord and Savior is. However, on the contrasting side of that thought, if we have an idea of Jesus that the Scripture would seem to confront, the Scripture would seem to call us into alignment in some area of our thinking, I pray by the grace of God and by the indwelling of His Spirit that we will align ourselves, our thoughts, our hearts with what God says about His beloved Son. And so today there's a challenge for each of us as we consider this text to see Jesus for who He really is. Father, we praise You for this day. We thank You, Lord, that You have granted to us not only the time and the breath and the energy, but the desire to know Jesus, the Lord Jesus, as You know Him, as You sent Him to this earth. And so, Father, I pray that we would not be like the scribes and the Pharisees, that we would not believe we know all there is to know about the Lord Jesus, and find ourselves believing wrongly and rejecting the message of the gospel. But may we be like those simple folk that the Lord Jesus talked with and walked among day by day, who have set aside all of those things that we don't know or think we know, and Lord, that we receive the message of Christ as He intended us to receive it. May we be changed. May we be conformed into the image of Your Son. May our sins be confronted, and may the glories of Your salvation and the joy of that salvation in us spring up like a spring of water. May we have that joy in our heart and on our lips in every moment of the day. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we continue to ask these things always in Your name. Amen. As we think on this notion today, all of this comes to us from the Gospel of Mark. And as I said, it's in a series of texts, verses 53 to 65. I'm going to read the entire text for our understanding, but we're really going to be focusing on verses 60 to 65 this morning. The Gospel of Mark, Mark records for us in chapter 14, verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And Peter was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. And now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against the Lord Jesus, saying, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' And yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But the Lord Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard His blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned Him as deserving death. And some began to spit on Him and to cover His face and to strike Him, saying to Him, "Prophesy." And the guards received Him with many blows. You see, the problem was is that for those in that room that day, those that were bringing Jesus to trial, those that were seeking to destroy Him, they did not see Him for who He really was. The Roman authority of the day saw him as a political threat. The religious leaders of the day saw him as a political threat and a religious threat. And the people of the day that were outside of the covenant and did not desire to be in the covenant just saw him as somebody who was going to impose even more rules on their already over-regulated life. But for those whom God had moved upon, those whom he had opened their heart and their minds to the reality of the gospel, the Lord Jesus was light and life. And so there's a real sense in which people were not seeing him for who he really was. It reminds me of a Scottish lady who, while she was on holiday in London, decided that she wanted to go to what's called a bric-a-brac shop. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's kind of like a little curio, little kind of trinket type store. You know, you find little figurines and those kinds of things there. And so this Scottish woman decided that she wanted to go to the shop to find some odd or end to take home with her back to Scotland when she returned after her holiday. And so she went into the store, and after she had inspected several items, she really didn't find any that suited her fancy. And so she noticed that there was a very quaint figurine over kind of at the end of the counter, where the head and the shoulders of this figurine was visible above the counter itself. And so the lady went to the salesperson standing at the counter and said, "What is that Japanese idol over there worth?" And the salesman replied to her in a very subdued tone, "Well, madam, about £500,000, that is the proprietor." Yeah, how about that? A case of mistaken identity, obviously. But I think we have that case of mistaken identity as we consider this idea of seeing Jesus for who he really is. Having said that, I want to just visit with us primarily about two things, and I'll mention a third kind of towards the end of our time today. The first one is this, that Jesus did not come to answer earthly questions. Jesus didn't come to answer earthly questions. He came to answer heavenly questions. Secondly, this morning, I want to visit with us that Jesus' answers, these heavenly answers, don't fit into any religious or political mold. That they don't fit neatly into our pre-described box. They don't fit neatly in necessarily the way we see the world around us. And I fear that when we mistake the identity of Christ, we, instead of molding our world around what Jesus has said, we try to fit what Jesus has said into our mold. And so we need to understand that Jesus' answers don't fit a religious or a political mold. And then thirdly, today, I just will mention quickly here that Jesus' answers quickly distinguish people from one another. That his answers, these heavenly answers, draw lines in the sand very quickly. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't parse terms. He doesn't speak in code. He doesn't necessarily hide his intent. He puts it out there straightforward for all to see. And in doing so, he draws a distinction very quickly between persons. Well, given everything that I've mentioned up to this point, let us return back to the first idea, the first thought this morning in our time together, and talk about what Jesus talked about and what Jesus didn't talk about. And the reality is, I believe from this text, is that he didn't come to answer those earthly questions. There's a lot of people in our world today who want to make Jesus the fountainhead of material blessing. They want to make Jesus the one who feeds them. They want to make Jesus the one who clothes them. They want to make Jesus the one who makes sure that they get a proper education or that they drive some sort of nice car. They've made Jesus the one who ensures that they have healthy relationships and that their children all grow up to be productive citizens. But Jesus didn't come to answer those questions. Jesus did not come to be the head of a welfare state. Jesus came to ensure our eternal destination. In our text today, we find this. The high priest stood up in the midst of the crowd and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? Have you no response to those charges, those accusations that you've just heard from this body of witnesses? What is it that these men testify against you? But Mark says, as does the other Gospels, that the Lord Jesus remained silent and made no answer. You see, we miss sometimes the fact that what was happening here was that Jesus was on trial. The religious leaders had been granted the ability by the Roman government at this point in time to judge amongst themselves matters of religion, to judge amongst themselves matters of civil disrest. Now, the Romans would not allow the Jews to enact the death penalty. That's why we'll see later on that they have to turn Jesus over to the Romans to get the death penalty enacted. But the Romans would not have even considered any kind of adjudication, any kind of punishment, if that person had not been convicted in a court of law, a court that was convened by the Jews of the day. And so what's happening here is that Jesus is, in fact, on trial, standing before the religious leadership of the day, the civil body known as the Sanhedrin. This was just not a discussion. This was not a theological or philosophical discussion. He, in fact, beloved, was on trial. Now, the reason why I point that out to us is that sometimes we think that Jesus has no answer. Jesus does not respond because the gravity of the situation wasn't that great. He was just involved in some sort of debate. But it wasn't. He was on trial. And what I want us to understand is that in the points and times in our lives when maybe we're on trial or maybe the situation has a degree of seriousness to it, we need to follow the similar example. Maybe not so much in remaining silent, although if the Lord and the Spirit of God would lead us to do that, then we certainly will remain silent. But what I'm asking us to consider is that in those moments, whenever the situation in our lives is serious, is that we give a heavenly answer and not answer an earthly question. We need to give a heavenly answer instead of answering an earthly question. And part of that was is that the Lord did not accuse when accused, but he answered and made no answer to the legal questions. You see, it was just a matter of legality. And we know that according to the preordained purposes of God, that his son was destined to die, that Christ was going to the cross. From all eternity, Christ was moving to this point in his earthly life, that he was going to be crucified. He was going to give his life as an atonement for sin. So the debating and the answering of the legal questions would not have moved in that purpose, would not have moved in that direction. The reality is if Jesus had given an answer for himself, the charisma of his nature, his character, the understanding of the law, the confronting of the witnesses, as we see him doing in so many other places in the New Testament, probably would have made such a compelling argument that they could not have convicted him as they did. Think with me for a moment with the woman who was caught in adultery, a similar circumstance, a legal case that was being carried out upon a woman who was put in a position, a compromising position on purpose by the religious leadership to try to catch Jesus in some sort of trap. And Jesus, as he looks upon the woman, writes something in the dirt. Now, the Gospels don't tell us what he writes. John doesn't account for us what he wrote. He just simply bent down with his finger and wrote in the dirt. And then in standing, telling the crowd, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And we know how the story goes, that all of those standing there that day that had sought to catch Jesus in a trap perhaps had the stones in their hands, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, dropped the stones and walked away. Make no mistake about it, in this moment, if the Lord Jesus had desired to give a defense of himself, he could have made a very compelling defense. But he didn't. You see, he trusted in the power and the authority and the will of God in that moment that God was enacting and bringing about what was not only best for him personally and his humanity, but what God had always purposed to do from the very beginning of time, and that is to redeem a people for his own possession through the death of his very own son. He didn't come to answer earthly questions, and yet he gave a heavenly answer. That answer just happened to be, in this case, nothing. Isaiah 53 recounts for us, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, or a sheep that is before his shearers, he was silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who is it that considered that he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah is simply saying that it's a prophetic prophecy, Isaiah pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that in that moment he did not defend himself, he remained silent, and there was no one who understood in that moment that he had come to die for this very purpose. You see, he gave a heavenly answer instead of answering an earthly question. But I do want us to see something else here before we depart from this first part of the text, and that is that the Lord did answer a question. He answered the questions related to his person and to his work in the gospel. Look with me again at this text in Mark 14. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But the Lord Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And then again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds." You see, the Lord answered the question, answered all the questions related to his person and work in the gospel. You see, the Lord clearly declared his divine nature and his authority. As they were questioning him as the one who had the right to teach these things and the right to say these things and the right to say that he was the very Son of God and to equate himself as being God, they brought charges against him. So the Lord Jesus declared to them very clearly that he had the divine right to say those things and the divine right to do those things. Jesus simply said, "I am." Now think with me again throughout the Gospels and in those various and sundry other places where Jesus answered the question that had been asked many times before. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you God? And each time that question was asked, Jesus had exactly the same answer. I am. Before Moses was, I am. I am. Many times through the Gospels, Jesus answers that self-same question with, I am. He doesn't have to augment his answer in this case. He doesn't have to add to it. He doesn't have to take away from it. He's not afraid of it. He simply answers the question clearly, plainly, and directly. I am. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Most Blessed? Yes, I am. And he goes on to say that you will see this one who is the very Son of God seated at the right hand of power, seated in the place of authority, seated on the right hand of God, seated as the ruler of the entire universe. It must have been a shocking statement to those that were present at the meeting at that day. You would think that if someone was on trial for blasphemy, if they were on trial and their life was hanging in the thread, hanging in the balance, that as the question is put to them that obviously is going to seal their fate from a human perspective, that they would soften it or mitigate it or deny it. But the Lord Jesus didn't come to get out of his trial. He didn't come to escape the cross. He came to save a people for God's possession. And when they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" he simply said, "I am." I wonder in our lives, as we claim the name of Christ, as we seek to live as Christians, and somebody asks us, "Who is Jesus to you?" are we willing to say, "He is"? When they ask us, is He the Son of God? Is He the Savior? Is He the Messiah? Is He one that deserves all that I have and give everything I have to Him? Are we willing to say He is? Can we be as clear and as straightforward and declare His divine nature and authority in our lives? Obviously, for those who know the Scriptures, they will recognize very quickly what's happening here is that Jesus is quoting from Daniel. He's quoting from the Old Testament, another messianic prophecy, another prophecy of the Old Testament leading to or pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we find Daniel saying this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, the Lord clarified. He spoke clearly, without pain, without arrows, without justification, without hedging, without reservation, that He had the divine authority and nature to do the things that He has done. But I want us to understand something else related to His divinity, and that is that the Lord clearly declared that His return and judgment was a reality. He said, "And coming with clouds of heaven." Back to Mark 14. Coming with clouds of heaven. You see, the reality that Jesus is pointing to, not the theory, not the theology, not the supposition, not even the wish or the desire, but the reality is that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will be sent back to this earth by His Father. And He will not come as a suffering servant in this second advent. He will not come as a meek and mild teacher. He will come as a sovereign ruler to enact judgment upon His creation. He is coming on the clouds. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we find this picture being emphasized for us as John writes the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation. It says, "To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Brothers and sisters, we need to understand, and the world around us needs to understand, that this world will not come to an end through some sort of global catastrophe. This world is not going to come to end because the food supply is going to be depleted and we're going to die of starvation. It's not going to come to an end because greenhouse gases have increased the temperature across the globe by 0.5, 1/10, 1/15 of a percent, causing the polar ice caps to melt and flood. This world is not going to come to an end because of some kind of global catastrophe shooting missiles at one another. This world is not going to come to an end by any other means other than the Lord Jesus will return to bring judgment upon His creation. Now, may those other events happen within the span of human reality? They might, but the world is not going to come to an end that way. And take comfort in the fact that Hollywood has it wrong. Demons are not going to take over, and aliens are not going to invade. Christ is going to return. He's going to come on the clouds. Remember with me to the very first chapter of the book of Acts, as the disciples were walking with the Lord, and they were asking Him, "Lord, are You going to install Your kingdom at this time? Lord, we saw You crucified. We saw You buried. We were distraught and depressed, and You were gone. And then 3 days You were raised from the grave, and our friends saw you, and the women came and told us, and we couldn't believe it, and here you are, and you've walked with us and talked with us. And in those final moments of Jesus' earthly presence, as he's encouraging his disciples and helping them, he answers the question, "It's not for me to know, and it's not for you to know the time and the epochs. It's only for the Father who is in heaven to know the day in which my kingdom will be reestablished. However, as I go away, I will return." And in that moment, Jesus was ascended into heaven. And Luke records for us in the book of Acts that the disciples, what an astonishing sight. This is not the Lorax picking himself up by the seat of his pants. This is the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. And what a sight. I think we overlook the magnitude of that event. And so as they're standing there gazing into heaven, just wondering what in the world have they just seen, two angels are seen with them saying, "Men of Galilee, why in the world are you staring into the sky? As the Lord Jesus was taken out of your sight, so he will return." And it's almost as if Luke is alluding to the fact, remember what Daniel said? That you'll see the Son of Man returning on the clouds. You see, they believed it. The Lord Jesus taught it. The Holy Spirit reinforces it, and we need to grasp it. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't answer earthly questions, but he did give heavenly answers. Now, let me just say one thing before we move on from this particular point. You know, Nancy and I had a pastor that once upon a time used to be famous for saying, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And the reality is that heaven does affect earth. The mandates and the principles and the law of God does affect the way we live. But the gospel is not preeminently concerned with earthly affairs. The Lord Jesus was not vexed at all by the past presidential election. He was not concerned necessarily with which candidate won. He was not lobbying for one or the other. Heaven is not standing on the brink or the portals of heaven wondering if we have a chief justice that gets confirmed. Heaven is concerned with God's people, who they are, and how they're living in righteousness in this fallen world. That's really what heaven is all about. Now, should we be good citizens and should we take part in these matters? Absolutely we should. But we do so as part of our responsibility before the Lord to be salt and light in this world. You see, Christ wasn't worried about politics. He wasn't even worried about religion. He was worried about salvation. Which brings me to my second point today, is that Jesus' answers don't fit any religious or political mold. Now, you can spell mold any way you want to. You can spell mold, M-O-L-D, as if it would fit into something that would shape something, or you can spell it M-O-U-L-D, which is that stuff that grows on the inside of your walls, right? Or maybe I got it backwards. I don't know. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned with religious and political molds. Our text today in Mark 14 says, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?'" I want us to understand that the Lord Jesus, as he came and as he walked and as he lived, as he taught us about the kingdom of God, as he warned us that the kingdom of God was at hand, as he gave his life as an atonement for our sins, as he shed his blood and died on the cross, as he was buried and raised on the third day, none of that was bound by religious tradition. None of that was bound by religious tradition. Our text says that as the high priest heard the answer of the Lord Jesus, he tore his garments. The tearing of garments within the biblical narrative is a sign of grief. It's a sign of distress. It's a sign of overwhelming fear and unrest, being uneasy. Excuse me. It's a sign that the circumstance at hand is so grievous that a death has occurred, that life is over. The reality is that the high priest didn't know what he was doing. He was affirming the hypocrisy of religion found within the Jews of the day. He was declaring that the message that Jesus had uttered, the words that Jesus had given, were so grievous, were so heinous, were so out of place and blasphemous that life was over. We find in Jeremiah chapter 36 a similar circumstance where the response was not the same. In Jeremiah 36, we find the prophet Jeremiah writing in a book under the instruction of the Lord, writing on a scroll, the words of the Lord. And the words of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. And God told him to write these down. And where we are at Jeremiah 36 is that the words, the scroll that had the words of God contained within it, had made it to the king. And the king was a wicked king, and he ignored the words of Jeremiah. And in chapter 36, verse 23, we find this: as Judah read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot that was in the middle of the room, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all of these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elephan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. See, Jeremiah paints a picture for us here that the words of the Lord were coming as a condemnation of what the king was doing and how the king was leading Israel at the time. And the word of the Lord had come to the king, and he ignored it. He cut it up. He burned it. He threw it away. And he did not tear his garments, and he was not afraid. The reality is that as the Lord Jesus was standing before the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they believed that they knew all there was to know of God. They were the keepers of the law. They were the experts in legal matters. They were the ones who understood what the covenant really was all about. They tore their garments not because the Son of Glory was about to be sacrificed at their own hands. They tore their garments because they believed he was a blasphemer. They believed that he was saying things that went against the glory and the honor of God. I wonder today, as we think about that, that we still have religious tradition that is more interested in what it thinks it knows. We have churches and pastors and religious leaders that are not aligned with the Word of God. They are not living under the mandates of Christ Himself to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and all their might, and to love every last neighbor as you love yourself. They've become more political entities. They're more concerned with lobbying in Washington. They're more concerned with the political scene in Baton Rouge, and they've missed their major mandate, which is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of souls. We see church members, we see fellowships acting in ungodly ways, living and considering others who are in Christ to be the most despicable people on the face of the planet. And they're bound by their tradition. They're bound by the way, this is the way we've always done it. They're bound by the fact that they are not living according to the Scriptures. They're just doing what seems right to them. May I remind us that the Scriptures teach us that there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that is bound in tradition. There is a way that is bound in religiosity. But the Bible tells us in the end it is nothing but death and destruction. You see, the Lord Jesus did not come to institute a system of religious rules. He didn't come to give us a list of do's and don'ts. He came to give us life, and life more abundantly. You see, he wasn't bound by religious tradition. Nor was he bound by civil or religious precedent. In our text it says, what further witness do we need? The high priest speaking here, you've heard his blasphemy. You see, blasphemy in that day had become not necessarily speaking against the honor and the glory of God. It had become speaking against the honor and the glory of the religious establishment. If you look at all the things that Jesus said throughout his earthly ministry, he was always bringing glory to God. In John chapter 5, we find Jesus saying, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father doing. I don't say anything I haven't heard my Father saying. We take the Lord Jesus to be the most honest, trustworthy person who has ever lived. And so if the Lord Jesus says, I don't do anything I don't see my Father doing, and I don't say anything I don't hear my Father saying, then how could he be saying and doing things that were not for the glory of God? We see the Lord Jesus affirming the eternal covenant of God in the salvation of God's people. We see Jesus coming to restore the lost sheep of Israel. We see the Lord Jesus confronting sin, go and sin no more. We see the Lord Jesus confronting the scribes and the Pharisees again and again and again, as was predicted and prophesied by John the Baptist. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Behold, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. We see the Lord Jesus showing love and compassion for those that the scribes and Pharisees had no concern for. The scribes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees who travel over ocean and sea to make one proselyte, and once you make him a proselyte, he's twice the son of hell than he was before. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees who tie up heavy burdens on people's backs but are not willing to lift one finger. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside but on the inside filled with all kinds of dead men's bones and defilement. The Lord Jesus came as compassion. He came as love. He came as truth. He came as grace. You shall know the truth, he said, and the truth shall set you free. He was not concerned with religion. He was not concerned about do's and don'ts. He wasn't concerned about the vestal robes or the sacrifices, other than they were a prefigure. They were foreshadowing the work that he was going to accomplish. He was not concerned about the feasts and the festivals, although they set the time frame by which he came the first time, and I believe helped govern and help us understand his second advent. He wasn't concerned about the mechanics of religion. He was concerned about repenting and believing the gospel. In John chapter 10, we find this episode that I think helps to illustrate this point. Starting in verse 31, Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, and the same question has been asked of him yet again, are you the Son of God? And he's answered them, yes, I'm the Son of God. And so in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for the good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? Quotation of the Psalms. If he called them gods to whom the word of God had come, and the scriptures can't be broken, by the way, do you say of him whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You don't think Jesus could make a defense against this charge of blasphemy? He just does, right here. Let me boil it down for us in just kind of plain English what's going on here. They had asked Jesus, are you the Son of God? He had affirmed, I am. They were going to stone him for blasphemy, and Jesus says, he puts them on record. What are you stoning me for? Because you're blaspheming, saying you're God. And Jesus quotes the Psalms. He says, well, doesn't the psalmist say you are sons of God, talking to the nation of Israel, talking to just regular, everyday people, that you are the people of God, the sons of God? And Jesus makes this point. He says, if God calls just regular, everyday, sinful people gods, then how can you say that the one who has been endorsed by God, sent by God to bring this very same message, how is it that you can say that he's blaspheming by claiming to be the Son of God. You see, your argument doesn't make sense. You see, Jesus understood the civil and religious precedents that were set forth from the Old Testament. He understood them because he had written them. I think back to that scene in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which there's a discussion over Edmund, a discussion that someone has to die for Edmund. Edmund has transgressed the law, he has broken the law, he's lied, and so the witch is claiming that Edmund belongs to her. And she's wanting to mete out retribution upon Edmund. And you know the story that Aslan steps in as a prefigure of Christ, as a sign of the son of Judah, the Lion of Judah, steps in on Edmund's behalf. And in that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which the witch begins to question Aslan's truthfulness in his honesty and the fact that he's going to do this, tells Aslan, you know that if blood is not given for this boy, that all of Narnia will fall into disarray and chaos. And you know that Aslan roars at the witch and says, don't quote the law to me, witch. I was there when it was written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He is the divine Logos. It is through Him, for Him, and to Him which all things have been created. He knows the religious precedent. He knows the word of the Old Testament. He knows the eternal decrees. He knows all those things that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have purposed in all of human history. He's not bound by the civil magistrate or the rules of this world. He is not bound by the religious order or the practices that in the Old Testament were designed to point to Him, not bind Him. The reality is that Jesus does not fit. His answers do not fit in any religious or political mold. But there's one last thing here that I want us to notice. We can't escape this point here. It's the point of decision. Now, if I were an evangelist, I would just be giddy with this one next little section. What is your decision? And the reality is that the gospel demands a decision. The Word of God demands a decision. It is given to us, oddly enough, in the voice of the high priest. Our text today says, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? You see, as the Lord Jesus does not answer earthly questions but gives heavenly answers, as those answers do not fit into any kind of religious or political mold, the reality is that the Lord Jesus does call all persons to make a decision. This is the dividing line. Our culture, many in our culture, as we saw Wednesday night, tend to take a very traditional Epicurean view. They want to be in line with the ancient philosopher Epicurus. And I won't go into too much detail there. We've already done that under another venue. But let me just say this, that traditional Epicureanism wanted to avoid conflict at all cost. It found salvation not in the finding of pleasure, but of the removal of pain. And conflict and contrast and contradictions were painful to the ancient Epicurean. And I find many people today who, under a so-called Christian mantra, have decided that they want to avoid conflict at all costs. They don't want to confront anyone. They don't want to be involved in any kind of conversation that might have opposing sides. They want to run away and squirrel themselves off in some little cubbyhole somewhere and avoid all of the pain and contradiction of the world. And let me tell you, friends, Jesus won't let you do that. Jesus calls us all to make a decision. What is your decision? Joshua, as he spoke to the nation of Israel, we highlighted this text not long ago, said to the people, if you want to go and serve the gods of your forefathers, if you want to serve the gods of Egypt, if you want to serve all of these idols and all these fertility gods that give you all the things that you want, if that's what you want to do, get off the fence and make a decision and declare, I'm going to follow these other gods, but as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. Joshua, very early on in the history of Israel, as they were coming out of the Exodus, as they were coming out of the wilderness wanderings, as they were preparing to enter into the promised land, as God had purified the nation of all of those who had sinned at Kadesh Barnea, in the mouth of Joshua calls them to make a decision. Either follow the gods of your own choosing, or follow the one true God, Jehovah God. And that truth is still the same today as it was in the days of Joshua, still the same as the days of the high priest who made their decision against the Lord Jesus. Whom will you serve today? You have the choice. If you decide you want to follow the gods of your own appetite, the idols of your own making, if you want to follow your affluence, influence, and effluence, that is your business. But as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. You have to make a decision. And then a footnote, if you will, to the text, to our time today. What should we expect when we make this decision? What should we expect when we embrace heavenly answers instead of answering earthly questions? What should we expect when the answers of the Lord Jesus Christ being personified in our lives don't fit the mold of the religious around us or the political establishment? What should we expect? Well, we should expect that these answers will quickly point out who you are and who the people around you are. It makes a distinction between persons. In our text, it says the decision of those that were there that day, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, all the people who had borne false witness, was that they all condemned him as deserving death. And then Mark records for us some of the most hateful and heinous of behaviors perpetrated upon the Lord Jesus himself. You see, there was no room, there was no wiggle room in that room that night. There was no neutral corners. There was no avoiding conflict at all costs. There was no abstaining from the vote. Either you're in or you're out. And in that night, in that moment, all other than the Lord Jesus, were out. You see, there are some that will try to destroy the gospel, and they'll try to completely eradicate the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and his people from the face of the planet. And these are not all extremists. These are not all terrorists. There are many, even within our own society, who very quietly, very subversively are trying to eradicate the truth of the gospel. Religion is trying to eradicate the truth of the gospel, and then obviously the wanton pagan has nothing to do with the gospel, but there are some who are trying to destroy the gospel, and in the process may very well attempt to destroy God's people. There are some that will mock and ridicule the gospel. There are some that began to spit on him and hit him and mock him and strike him in the face while his head was covered and tell him to prophesy. They're belittling the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some in our society, and perhaps at moments in our own hearts, we have mocked and ridiculed and belittled the Lord Jesus himself. And yes, there are still those that perpetrate violence against the gospel. Mark says he was delivered to the guards and they received him with blows. Why are all these things true? These behaviors, these actions are true because the ones perpetrating these actions know it's true that Christ is not in their heart. When there are things that point out my failures, when there are things that call into sharp relief my fallings, my failings, my sin, instead of repenting of that sin, it is much easier for me to try to remove the sources of highlight, right? If someone is accusing me of a wrongdoing, instead of repenting of that wrongdoing, it's a lot easier to get rid of the person who makes the accusations. Then I can go on and do what I want to do without further claims against me. The heavenly thing is, if we are engaged in sin and wrongdoing and we're accused rightly. Remember, Peter said, if you are engaged in wickedness and you are persecuted or punished for that wickedness, you receive just punishment. You're getting what you deserve. It is only if you are living in righteousness and living for the gospel and you're accused falsely and you are charged wrongly, not because of any wrongdoing that you've done, but because the world hates you for the gospel's sake, Peter says you are blessed, because there are many others who have come into that condition as well. See, it makes a distinction of persons. And if the gospel is not in me, then I seek to remove the gospel from my sight, from my hearing, because it reminds me that that Christ is not in me. If Christ is not in me, I am offended by every messenger that reminds me that Christ is not in me. If I am living a sinful pagan life, if I am living a religious life apart from Christ, I want to remove all of those vestiges of things that remind me that I'm living in contradiction to Christ, even though I call myself very religious. You see, the gospel takes no prisoners. Either you're in or you're out. Jesus said it this way. He said, either you're with me or you're against me. If you're with me, you may not be doing it like I like to do it. You may not think about it the way I like to think about it. But if you're with Christ, you're with Christ. And if you're against Christ, you may have the smoothest, most flattering words, you may have the best program ever, but you're not in Christ. You see, it is that difference that we find where the Lord Jesus says there's coming a day when the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. And in that moment, when Jesus returns, it will be clear who is in and who is out. And for those who are in, there is the joys of fellowship with Christ and the Heavenly Father for all eternity. And for those who are out, there is nothing but the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth in a place of outer darkness where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. A place created for Satan and his legions and all of those who are outside the covenant. That's the message that Jesus came to bring. And my prayer today as we reflect upon this is that we would do an honest evaluation of our own hearts, our own lives, our own minds. I pray that we would put ourselves in this room on this night, the Lord Jesus standing before us, and the question is put to us, what is your decision? And that our decision not be to condemn him deserving death, for he did not deserve death. Did he die for the sins of God's people? Yes, he did. Did he deserve to die for the sins of God's people? No, he did not. But yet, he went to the cross willingly, lovingly. The love of his Father, the love of his brothers and sisters, the love of God's people drove him to the cross. And I pray that our decision today would be life in repenting, believing this message of death on my behalf to give me right standing with God, to cleanse my sin, that my decision, your decision, would be to embrace the truth of the gospel, repent of our sin, and believe the mandates of Christ. And that perhaps today we'll see Jesus for who He really is. Father, we praise You and thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for the text, for the message, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit that grants us understanding and the hearing of Your Word, and that, Father, You would draw us into repentance. I pray, Father, that if we are outside the covenant, if we are not Your people, that regardless of what church we attend or what membership we hold, what religious activity we may embrace, Lord, I pray that You would break our hearts for the gospel, that You would show us that we are just like those scribes and Pharisees, the high priest, the Sanhedrin that night, that had all the robes, they had all the activities, they had all of the events, Lord, they were looked upon as being the religious leaders, and yet they condemned the Lord to die because they were not one of Yours. Break our hearts for the gospel. Show us our true condition. Help us, Father, to make the decision to repent and believe the gospel, to receive life and light, and to be counted among those as the apostles, as they looked into the sky and awaiting the Lord Jesus to return, not to look with fear or dread in His return, His second advent, but to look in joy that You will make all things new. And Father, in the meantime, may we be salt and light to bring others with us into the joy of salvation. Father, move upon us in these ways. Grant us the grace and the gift of Your Spirit that we might know You and love You and be forgiven of our sins. We praise You, Father. We thank You. We glorify You and continue to ask these things always in Your name. Amen. As we bring our